This is another study in the experience of Ellen Harmon, the young teenage girl whom the Lord chose after the passing of time to exercise and share the gift of prophecy, an amazing gift for a merging new movement that developed after the huge, great disappointment of 1844. Not to say that the disappointment wasn't valid, not to say that it wasn't genuine or even understood. There are those that today call the Seventh-day Adventist Church, our history, have misinterpreted it, revised it by saying it's a cover-up, that when the passing of time occurred, that the disappointment that we were so wrong, that we came up with a reinventing the disappointment. In other words, we made ourselves look like fools. And so we came up with this whole new explanation. And they dispute, ridicule, put down the whole idea. But the Bible prophesizes it. It's in Revelation chapter 10. Let me read it to you once. So this experience was prophesied in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verse 10. And it says, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey." And that little book, as we know from our history, was the book of Daniel. It's the book that Brother Miller had taken his concordance and Cruden's concordance and his Bible, because he didn't have any confidence in the contemporary churches of that time and how they interpreted the Bible. He decided to go through the Bible starting in Genesis and letting the Bible interpret itself. It's a very, very excellent way of studying the Bible. And he finally came to Daniel as he plowed through from Genesis, Exodus, all the way to the book of Daniel. And there he got to verse 14. And that's when he saw this huge prophecy, this 2,300-year prophecy. And he came to his conclusion that 2,300 years, at the end of it, the fulfillment of it, the cleansing of the sanctuary, was to be the second coming, this earth being cleansed by fire at the second coming of Christ. And so this is what was sweet as honey. He put it in his mouth and he ate it. He ate it up. And so the word of God is to be eaten. Have we not heard of that before? There's another text. It's in the book of John, chapter 6, where Jesus says, "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him." Of course, many of the people that were following Jesus back then were called disciples. And in verse 60, they said, when they heard this, They said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" And unfortunately, they didn't walk with him that day. And so, who can hear it? And can you hear it? Can we hear it? The book of Revelation says, "I took this little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey." Is there a connection? Listen to this. In John 6, when Jesus heard these disciples saying, "This is a hard saying, who can hear it?" It says in verse 61, "When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you?" Does this offend you? Verse 63, then Jesus says this thing, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing." Now, was Jesus literally talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood? Was he talking about cannibalism here? What specifically was he talking about? He says in verse 63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. You remember what David said in the Psalms, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you." So the Bible is the flesh and the blood. The Word of God is the flesh and blood of Christ. Christ is the Word who dwelt among us. Let's look at another text. This is in John chapter 1 and verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Very powerful. And so this Word that was eaten in John 10, Daniel 8, 14, was all about Jesus. That's what was sweet about this Word. This wasn't just cold prophecy, devoid of any sweetness, devoid of any beauty. It was sweet. It was sweet as what? As honey. Why was it sweet as honey? Because William Miller saw Christ coming. That was the point. At the end of the 2300 days, Jesus, the one who is altogether lovely, the one who is altogether beautiful, the one who is what the Bible describes, what Paul describes, the riches of Christ, the unspeakable, unsearchable riches. He is the unspeakable gift. This Jesus was what made the 2300 days the prophecy of the 2300 days, the 2300 years, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed, the second coming of Christ. That's what made this prophecy so sweet. That's what the eating of it was. And so William Miller was eating and drinking the Word of God. Jesus said in John that the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Isn't that powerful? Now, I'm saying all of this to bring us to, for myself as well as anybody listening to this, to a fuller appreciation of our history and this movement of God's, this end time movement. Now, let's just look at this a little closer. This was the idea was In Revelation, it says, I took the little book out of the angel's hand, ate it up, and it was in my mouth, sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. That describes the disappointment, the great disappointment. It was bitter. Why? Because Jesus didn't show up at the appointed time. There was a misunderstanding of what the sanctuary was and the nature of its cleansing. They thought that Jesus was coming out of the most holy place on October 22nd, when the truth was, he was going into the most holy place on October 22nd to conclude and complete his final phase of heavenly ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. And that work that Jesus was to perform in the most holy place was meant to be a short work. Now, where do we get this idea from? Let's look at another text. This is found in Romans chapter 9, verse 28. Paul is writing here. He says, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And so the Day of Atonement in the earthly model was one day. It was a one-day event. It was a short work. It wasn't for 10 days. It wasn't for a week. It was for only one day. And so this ministry of Christ's in the most holy place was to be a short work. Ellen White writes to us in The Great Controversy. You can look it up. She said, had the Millerites joined the little flock after the disappointment and pressed together on the answer to their prayer, on the third angel's message, that was the answer to their prayer as to why Jesus didn't come. Then she says that God, if they would have united together, you see the importance of unity here, that God then would have flooded the earth with a great light and Jesus would have come. This flooding of the earth with a great light was meant to be a short work. God was going to just flush this earth with a group of expectant hearts. Because in verse 11 of Revelation 10, it says, after it was bitter, the disappointment, and there were those who were on their knees praying. There were two groups, two basic groups here. Hiermetzen's group and Ellen Harmon's group. And they were studying. The Lord was given visions to Ellen Harmon. That is the faith of Jesus component, the testimony of Jesus component, in the group that is described as the they. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so the faith of Jesus is the testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy. This is good old Adventist basic stuff. You find that definition in Revelation 19. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Okay? And so verse 11 says, now Hiram Edson's group, what were they doing? They didn't have the spirit of prophecy. They didn't know anything about Ellen Harmon, but they were working out, they were hammering out the Bible. They were looking, as we talked about before, Hiram Edson got on his knees in that barn and said, Lord, you didn't come. That was on October 23rd. And I'm not getting off my knees until you affirm that you're going to explain this. And the affirmation came, the conviction came, that God was going to explain and show them why the disappointment. And it was such a blessing that Hiram got off his knees and he was excited and he told Grozier, let's go and tell the other Adventists. Cutting through the cornfield, he had this vision of Christ going from the holy to the most holy place. And when he saw that, when he got to the other house, they started looking into the Bible. See? And studying the Bible. And there they saw the earthly model. There they saw the holy place ministry, the most holy place ministry. And they began to put the text together. And the Lord was leading them. So there's the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. The commandments of God, of course, includes and shows, because when they saw the most holy place dynamic of Christ's ministry, what's in the most holy place? Why, the Ten Commandments. It's inside of the box, right? Under the mercy seat. There's the law, the Ten Commandments. And so the commandments of God embraces the whole idea of the heavenly sanctuary. So there we have the two components. Here are they which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, which is the testimony of, or the spirit of prophecy, the testimony of Jesus. You see, there's the two components. And with those two components, which now becomes, is now embracing all of this, is called the third angel's message in Revelation 14. And what does it say in Revelation 10, verse 11, after this experience, this bitterness, and they study, the Lord blesses them and gives them light, and he says unto them, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And so this message was to lighten the earth with God's glory, Revelation 18. That's what it's referred to as many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. This whole idea of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus is what Jesus was sharing with the woman at the well when she was having her dialogue with Christ. And there's many things that they talked about. But one of the things that they talked about is this. She was asking the question about worship. She says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Then Jesus says unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Now, was Jesus saying that only the Jews are saved? Only the Jews are the ones that really know, you know, they're God's only special people, like a pre-Calvinistic idea? No. He was saying that what Paul has said. In Romans chapter 3, Paul's explaining in verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? See? So here's Jesus saying kind of the same thing. The Jews have an advantage. And what advantage does a Jew have? What advantage does a Seventh-day Adventist have? What advantage does spiritual Israel have? Israel has always been spiritual Israel. That's another study, but just tuck that away in the back of your heart. So Paul asks the question in verse 1, and he says in verse 2, much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. You see, they had light. And so Jesus was telling this woman, this Samaritan, ye know not what you worship, see, but we Jews do, because we're not any better than you. The Jews are not any better than you, you know, because Paul says we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Is there boasting? No, there's no boasting. And so all have fallen and come short of the glory of God, whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, you know, we've all come short of the glory of God. It's not about somebody having better flesh than the other person. It's not about God loving someone more than the other. He loves all of us just the same. But the difference, the advantage, as Paul says in Romans 3, what Jesus is referring to, for salvation is of the Jews, okay, is that we Adventists have this end time history that we can reference to, that the Jews could reference to. They had the temple, they had the history of Moses, they had Abraham, they had all of that. They had the written word of God, the Old Testament, Genesis, all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. They had all of that. That's an advantage. That's the living oracles of God. They had all of these stories that they could refer to. Other nations didn't. They had to learn them from the Jews. That was the idea. The idea was for them to be evangelists. But then, that's not the point I was trying to make here. But here's what Jesus says to her. And for, he says in verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." See, there's the two dynamics of the third angel's message. In spirit, the faith of Jesus, the testimony of Jesus, and in truth, the commandments of God. The law and the gospel must go hand in hand. For God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him, verse 24, in spirit and in truth. In spirit and in truth. So there we see the three angels' messages being touched, being talked about, being referenced in spirit and in truth. So does it behoove Seventh-day Adventists to study their history, to look at these things closely? You bet there is. Why? Because it builds our faith. And so at another point, we're going to look at what Hiram Metzen and his group was doing as they were studying out from the Word of God what Jesus did. On the other hand, we're looking at the spirit of prophecy and what God was revealing through Ellen Harmon. And we're looking at it very closely. Isn't that beautiful to have these two dynamics? The law and the gospel must go hand in hand. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus must go hand in hand. That's the banner on which we are marching under. That is this great second coming of Christ, Advent movement that we're talking about here. And it's very powerful. It's an end time movement. And so, looking at Ellen Harmon's experience in those early days, before she even became Sister White, she was traveling. She suddenly leaves from the last place we were talking about, where she was with brethren and so on, and she had her experiences. We touched on that, but she leaves for home. Having spent 2 or 3 months traveling in eastern Maine, Ellen returned to Orrington, where she had begun her work. While her message was greatly received on her first visit, in her absence, the spiritualizers had come in with teachings that led many in Orrington to such wild fanaticism that the officers of the law refused to allow further meetings of the Adventists. Now, why are we looking at these things so closely here? Because these things, the law of God and the faith of Jesus, are under attack. If this is an end-time movement, and it is, remember what Revelation 12, verse 17 says. The dragon was wroth with the woman. Maybe we ought to look at that real quick, so we get the idea. Revelation 12, verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. It's very clear. This is what Joseph Bates, the Lord gave him light. "And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed." Now, if we stopped right there, wouldn't that be enough? There's a war going on. And so Satan is going to attack this end-time movement. Why is he going to attack it? Because it represents his demise. It brings to an end his reign, his foolishness, the great controversy, at least that phase of it, the misery that he's put perpetrating upon this world right now. There's people that are suffering enormously all over the planet. Where I am right now, I'm in Loma Linda. This is the year 2013. The sun is shining. It's the Sabbath. It's beautiful out. There's birds chirping outside. The grass is green. It's quiet and peaceful here. Everybody's smiling and content, but it's not like that all over the world. It's not like that right now in Oklahoma. I heard yesterday there's tornadoes hitting the ground. People are dying. It's not like that in certain parts of the world where there's terror going on, suffering, immense suffering going on. Do you think God enjoys that? Do you think heaven is being blessed by seeing this torment and torture going on? Misery going on, untold misery. We don't know the half of it. We know none of it, hardly any of it. But all of this pain is going on all over the world and has been going on, not to mention the terrible pain that God is experiencing himself. She says, few have given any thought of the pain and suffering that God goes through. But we're good. We're happy. We're having a good time. Well, God's not having a good time. And there's a lot of beings on this planet right now that are not having a good time. A lot of hearts are wrung right now. And don't you think this wonderful, beautiful God of love wants to bring this all to an end? You bet he does. The cross of Calvary tells us that. Just stare at it for a moment. That's what God has invested in bringing this reign of misery and sin and torture and torment to an end. That's what he wants to do. But involved in doing that brings this thing to an end. Involved in that is bringing Satan's reign to an end as well. And so it says, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And if we stopped right there, that would be enough, wouldn't it? He was wroth. He's wroth with the woman and went to make war with her seed. But what does he do? What the Bible doesn't stop there. That text doesn't stop there. Which keeps the commandments of God and has the testimony of Jesus. So Satan's attack is on these two dynamics because the Bible shows that. The law and the gospel must go hand in hand. The commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus are the two components of which are under attack, or which the things that God are using in this end time movement. Here are they, which keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so you see this component being portrayed now, depicted, evoked in the last time movement of God. The testimony of Jesus, which is the spirit of prophecy, which is the faith of Jesus, and the commandments of God, which includes the most holy place ministry of Christ, because that's where the law is. That's where the commandments of God is. So these two components are what Satan is after. So why is it important for us to study our early history? Because they're faith building. Because these are the things that Satan are going to go after. He's going to make the law appear as a method of salvation. And that's what he's done in our history. You can see that in our 1888 history, where the law was looked at as a method of being saved. You have to keep the law in order to be saved. A very legalistic idea. And of course, he wants to do away with Ellen White and her testimony. And he wants to make her testimony of none effect, you see. So why do we need to study our history? So that we understand the functionality of the law, the purpose of the law. What Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, he said, why then the law? What's the purpose of the law? Why then the law? You see? Because the law drives us to Christ, you see. And then the faith of Jesus, why then the faith of Jesus? That's the gospel. That's the righteousness of Christ. These two dynamics need to go hand in hand. That's what breaks the hold that Satan has upon us. So it behooves us to study our history so that our faith in the end time movement, because this is where Satan is going to attack. It says right here in Revelation 17, or 12, verse 17, God is giving us a heads up. It says the dragon was wroth with the woman, went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and the testimony and have the testimony of Jesus. So those are the focal points that he's going to go after. And so we're looking at Ellen Harmon. That's the component of the faith of Jesus part. Do you see that? Isn't that beautiful? It's much bigger than just Ellen White, by the way. But certainly she's a very substantial part of this. And so here we're reading how when she came back to this town while she was gone, in her absence, spiritualizers had come in with teachings that led many in Oregon to such wild fanaticism that the officers of the law refused to allow further meetings of the Adventists. Nonetheless, a small remnant who had held fast were able to avoid the vigilance of the jealous citizens and assembled for a meeting marked with calm dignity, which Ellen White reported to be especially solemn. Here's what she said. The poor souls who had not the privileges of meeting for a long time were greatly refreshed. While we were praying and weeping before God that night, I was taken off in vision and shown that I must return the next morning. I had not refused obedience to the Spirit of God. His hand had been with me, and his angel had accompanied us and hid us from the people so that they did not know we were in the place. Okay, this is powerful. But our work was done. We could go. The emissaries of Satan were on our track, and we would fare no better than those who had been fanatical and wrong and suffered the consequences of their inconsistent, unreasonable course by abuse and imprisonment. Along with those who traveled with her in support, she was quick to obey. Early in the morning, she recounted, we were taken in a small rowboat to Belfast, where we there placed on board the steamer and were soon on our way to Portland. Letters received in Portland a few days later reported the fate of those who helped her escape. Now remember, officers of the law, because of the wild fanaticism, they didn't understand, well, this group here are not the fanatics, only this group over here. They lumped them all together. See? They lumped them all together. So Ellen White had the meetings. The officers didn't know. She was hidden. They were hidden. It was a solemn, especially solemn meeting. The people were refreshed, greatly refreshed. Her work was done. Now it was time to leave, and they escaped. They escaped. You got to understand what these words mean. They escaped. When these brethren returned, that the ones that helped Ellen White and her company escape, get on the boat and get over to the steamer and on their way back to Portland, and the brethren that helped her do that, they lived there. So they went back to the town. When these brethren returned, they were met by a number of exasperated citizens who had come early to find those who had dared to hold meetings in Orrington. Our brethren informed the angry men that we were not in Orrington but far away. Well, these angry men weren't happy to hear that. They didn't say, good, we're glad they're gone. Now we can have some peace. Thank you for getting rid of them. No way. They were madder still because they were not there. They wanted to do some damage to Ellen White, Ellen Harmon at the time. And so what did they do? They took it out on these guys. They said, "Look, listen to this." They whipped and abused the men who had taken us to the boat. The house where we had tarried was searched in vain for us, and they were greatly disappointed because they could not find us. Isn't that amazing? They wanted to whip and beat and imprison, and maybe, you know, today we read about it, we hear about it in the newspapers. Police officers arrest people, the people resist, and there's a problem, and they end up killing somebody. Who knows if somebody could have been killed here? Who was pushing all of this? We just read it in Revelation 12. Who's making the people fanatic and wild-eyed? Who's making these officers of the law angry that they're beating and whipping people? What's that all about? And the dragon was wroth with the woman. Do we think the dragon now is mellow and he's not wroth anymore? He's calm, he's okay, he's good, he's fine. No way. He still has a bead on all of this, especially on the Adventist church. And so at this time, Ellen White's health, as she traveled day and night, talking almost every day, suggests a remarkable sustaining power. She was experiencing the special blessing of God at every step. You know, she was frail, she was sickly, she had a lot of health problems, but all of this traveling that she was doing, God sustained her in every way. She was hardly back in Portland when she left again to travel nearly north, 30 miles to Topsham, to Brother Howland's home. Here, quite a number was assembled, and during this visit, Francis Howland suffered from rheumatic fever, was healed in response to the prayer of faith, and that was followed shortly by a miraculous healing of William Hyde from dysentery. Again on this trip, Ellen White was confronted with fanaticism, the result of the teaching of the spiritualizers who claimed, as they were sanctified, and that they might have a spiritual wife, and they averred that if they loved one another as Christians, they were perfectly safe. Some took the matter a step further and taught that since they were perfectly sanctified, they could do whatever they wanted to do without sinning, and a few attended meetings in the nude and even exchanged wives. They thought it right to show their love for one another, and that they had did this, as they did this, this was perfectly innocent. This is the kind of foolishness that was going on that this young teenager had to deal with. She says, "We trembled for the church that was to be subjected to this spirit of fanaticism. My heart ached for God's people. Must they be deceived and led away by this false enthusiasm? I faithfully pronounced the warnings given me of the Lord, but they seem to have little effect except to make these persons of extreme views jealous of me." She found that those she had trusted in January could not be trusted in April. Now that's a very powerful comment there. And human beings tend to do this. You know, God gives a person light one day, on Wednesday. On Thursday, that guy is off on some nonsense. Just because the Lord's using you doesn't mean you have a blank check. We need to stay low and humble and close to the Lord. There's a lot of good statements about Dr. Kellogg. He's a converted man. He believed in the 1888 message. Yeah, and so you think that that means everything he was doing was right on. Well, it wasn't right on, because he was also at the same time criticizing Jones and Wagner. See? So we need to really study this stuff. And these are lessons for us to learn. It's not about them and, oh my, aren't they terrible. We need to look at our own hearts and examine ourselves. Our safety is staring at Jesus, not just staring with a blank look on our face, but meditating upon his love and looking intensely at our history. She found that in January, those that she trusted could not be trusted in April. Among them was Joseph Turner, who unfortunately had joined the spiritualizers. Writing of how she might have been swayed by these fanatics, she declared, "These false impressions of theirs might have turned me from my duty had not the Lord previously showed me where to go and what to do. Although so young and inexperienced, I was preserved from falling into the snare of the enemy through the mercy of God in giving me special instructions whom to fear and whom to trust." The Lord showed her that. Because again, the devil was making war. He was making war on Hiram Edson's group too. And he's making war on Ellen Harmon's group. Okay, but the Lord's warning her, don't trust this person, trust this person. She says, had it not been for this protection, I now see many times that I admit might have been led from my path of duty. See. The Lord gave her a heads up. Don't trust this person. Joseph Turner was the guy that, when Ellen Harmon was first embracing the idea of being a prophet, she didn't want to go before the people, and she was hiding in the room, and he would knock on the door, and he's the one that encouraged her to be faithful to her duty. Remember that? In January, they could be trusted, but in April, Joseph Turner could not be. The phrase, whom to fear and whom to trust, soon took on a considerable significance. Joseph Turner was now one of those she should fear. About this time, she continued in her account, in the spring of 1845, I was shown that it was my duty to visit our people in New Hampshire. Joseph Turner, learning that Ellen was planning such a journey, drove up with a beautiful conveyance and volunteered to take her wherever she wanted to go. And she said, no, sir. You cannot do that. But Ellen, he said, the Lord has told me that I must. And Ellen said, no, he has not told you that. I have had my special orders, and I must trust Elder James White. Elder James White, who's this guy? He's a young man. What's he doing? He is one of Ellen's protectors. One of Ellen's protectors. Now, she didn't travel alone with James White. That would have been inappropriate. But isn't that interesting? Elder James White, that's who the Lord said, trust, go with him. As she recalled the incident, she said, this man, Joseph Turner, wanted to get some power over me, but he did not get it because I would not ride a rod with him. Isn't that amazing? So, earlier in her recounting of that experience, she said, I had had strict instruction that there were men who would come to me and have a great burden that I should go with them to some place, but I was not to go. But it would be presented that I must trust James White, that he would guard me, and with him I was in no danger. Later, she declared of James White, as you know, they got married, and that's how she became Ellen White. And she said this at James's funeral, although he is dead, I feel that he is the best man that ever trod shoe leather. Oh, he was a good man. Oh, they had their problems like all people do. But he loved Ellen. And they were partners all through this whole experience. Of course, she did not travel alone with James before their marriage. There were other young women that accompanied her, and the couple was exceedingly careful to give no occasion for criticism. She wrote this. She said, as for marriage, we never thought of it, her and James, because we thought the Lord would come right along. They had that second coming of Christ hope burning in their hearts. They never planned to become old and gray and die. Were they wrong? No, they weren't wrong. Just remember this. Unbelief is what causes the delay. And it's not enough for you to believe that Jesus, certainly Ellen believed, certainly James believed, and there were many that believed, but it was not enough. God needs a whole body of us, and there's going to be a they that will keep the commandments of God in the faith of Jesus. That is going to happen. God's word is not going to return to him void. But they, and it doesn't mean we could kick back and wait until there is a they, like a friend of mine thinks. Where are they? And until there is a they, I'm going to just go out in the world and party. Well, we all can do our part right now. We all can believe and make a difference. Ellen White certainly made a difference. James White made a difference. Hiram Edson made a difference. Jones and Wagner made a difference. We can certainly make a difference. And so she said, my constant and faithful companion at this time was Sister Louisa Foss, the sister of my brother-in-law. We were also accompanied by Elder Files and his wife, who were old and valued friends of my family, Brother Ralph Haskins and Elder James White. So there's your group. That was the group that was in the faith of Jesus component portion of this. And they all were received well in New Hampshire, and it was a tremendous blessing. And when they went to this place, this New Hampshire, they stopped at the home of a man by the name of Washington Morse. Now these are just to help our faith and building up our faith. She was traveling, and they stopped at this traveling group stopped at Washington Morse. Ellen was very ill. While there, she became ill. A prayer was offered in her behalf, and she was taken off into vision. She later wrote of this vision, "While I was in this state, some things were shown me concerning the disappointment of 1844 in connection with the case of Elder Morse." That's their home they're at. "He had been a firm and consistent believer that the Lord would come at that time. He was bitterly disappointed when the period passed without bringing the event that was expected. He was perplexed, unable to explain the delay. When the time passed, he was despondent and did nothing to encourage the disappointed people who were like sheep without a shepherd, left to be devoured by the wolves." And she said, "The case of Jonah was presented before me." So she recounted Jonah's experience and his disappointment when God gave the city a reprieve, and she declared Brother Morris was in a similar condition to that of the disappointed prophet. Jonah had proclaimed that the Lord, or not Jonah, Brother Morris had proclaimed that the Lord would come in 1844. The time passed. The check of fear that had partially held the people was removed, and they indulged in derision of those who had looked in vain for Jesus. Elder Morse felt that he was a byword among his neighbors, an object of jest. He could not be reconciled to his position. He did not consider the mercy of God in granting the world a longer time to prepare for his coming. Isn't that amazing? That his warning of his judgment might be heard more widely and the people tested with greater light. He only thought of the humiliation of God's servants. That's exactly what Jonah was doing. So God knew, even though the eating of this book was sweet as honey, they were still not ready. Isn't that amazing? When you look at the midnight cry, you would think this is the Philadelphia church. If any group was ready, it was this group. But it was not ready yet. Because when the test came, the disappointment came, what happened? See? And she says this, "But the warning of the judgment might be heard more widely," because there were other people in the world that knew nothing about this. And that the people needed to be tested. How are the people to be tested? She says, with greater light. Is it possible that greater light has a test with it? So she was shown that although the event so solemnly proclaimed that did not occur, as in the case of Jonah, the message was nonetheless of God, accomplished the purpose that he designed it should. Subsequent light upon the prophecies revealed the event which did take place in the high priest entering the most holy place of the sanctuary in heaven to finish the atonement for the sins of men. But Brother Morris was discouraged. Instead of discouraged at his disappointment, as was Jonah, Elder Morris should gather up the rays of precious light that God has given his people and cast aside his selfish sorrow. He should rejoice that the world was granted a reprieve and be ready to aid in carrying forward the great work yet to be done upon the earth in bringing sinners to repentance and salvation. Now, that's the latter rain. See, that's the opportunity they had right after the disappointment. The latter rain was the next thing. More light was to become. And those studies that those brethren went through, the pioneers went through in the barns in 1848, that was about to leverage that light that God was bringing about the Sabbath, the state of the dead, all of that, the faith of Jesus, was to all come in a flood. The case of Elder Morris was presented to me as one that represented the condition of a large class of our people at that time. Their duty was plainly marked. What was their duty? It was to trust in the wisdom and mercy of God and patiently labor as his providence opened the way before him. Now, she has this vision in Washington Morris's home. And she gives this vision and explains it. Elder Morris is sitting there and he's listening to this. And what does he do? This is what we should all do. Elder Morris gave heed to the counsel and became a strong minister to the developing church. Praise God. Praise the Lord for this awesome movement of his. We have been honored. You know, we're alive today. I don't know where we would have been had the Millerites and the little flock united together and Jesus would have flooded the earth with a great light and his second coming would have happened and William Miller would have saw his expectation because he didn't die until 1849. And so it's possible that Jesus would have came before he died and say that Jesus would have came before he died. All of them would have been translated. Wouldn't that have been a wonderful thing? But where would you and I be? Maybe we would have never been born. I don't know. But what difference does it make? Now, we are here, okay? And at some point, God has to pull the plug. Let him who is filthy be filthy still. Let him who is righteous be righteous still. Let him who is holy be holy still. The last baby will be born. The last sin will be committed. The last commitment to Christ will be made. And probation will have been ended. And the time of trouble will commence. And Jesus will come and rescue us. That's the time in which we live. Are we willing to commit ourselves to this movement, to Christ, and to his kingdom, and to his holy cause? Are you willing? I'm willing. Praise the Lord. This is the end of this study. We'll continue the study in our next. Thank you.